John, Gospel, chapter 12, verse 4. He said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which had betrayed him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the bag, and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying, hath she kept it. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. On the next day, much people were coming to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees, and went forth to meet him, and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young man, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how he prevailed nothing? Behold, the world has gone after him. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor.
That we have such a black picture here in the midst of such blessing for the first part. But you know, when a jeweler wants to display a gem, he will select a piece of black or dark velvet, and then he puts the gem in the midst of it, and it stands forth. And that's what we have here, beloved. We have a very dark picture, because this is the picture a man's heart at its worst. How could it go any lower than this? And, you know, it humbles us when we think of it, because this could have been my heart manifested. That's just the kind of a heart we have. And if it weren't for grace, my heart would have done the same thing. And it's only that God preserves us that we don't go to extremes and show forth what is in our hearts. Because here we see a man who had gone with Jesus for 3.5 years. He had wondered at his gracious words. He had had the power, been given the power to heal, and he had been given the authority over demons. And yet, he was not saved, nor had he ever been saved. He's one who had simply pretended to being a disciple. He was a disciple in the sense that he was a follower of Christ, but he was not a true disciple in the sense we use it. And the Lord, in his marvelous ways, did not make this known to the other disciples. He didn't betray Judas, but Judas betrayed him. And the other disciples, even to the last moment, would say, "Is it I, Lord?" But the Lord really shows up Judas' heart when he hands him the sop in the 13th of John. There we see the turning point. And it was grace that turned it, because it was the mark of favor on the part of the Lord to a favored guest to hand him the sop. Here we have a man who was his own familiar friend in whom his soul trusted, and yet he lifted up his heel against him. But in this setting, we have something very precious at the 8th verse, the 7th verse. After you have all of this discourse about why this was done, why the ointment was poured upon Jesus, then said Jesus, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this." Now in another gospel it says, "That which this woman hath done shall be spoken of." Perhaps someone can quote that scripture. It's in Mark, isn't it? "Throughout the whole world." The whole world. This woman has done. Yes.
Well, even in the religious world that hate to see the Lord given his proper place. And that was what was in his heart. He just hated to see one pouring out her heart's affection and giving him worship that was so deserving and so becoming and hurt. And don't we have in the religious world today those that would say that the saints gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus to remember him and his death on the first day of the week that he requested? Why, they say, you should be out preaching the gospel. That's just a waste of time.
I was thinking along those lines.
In the 26th of Matthew, we see there how that Judas affected the other disciples. For in verse 8 it says, "But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste?" Now, it appears from John's Gospel that the suggestion came from Judas. He more or less took the lead and gave the lead of this seemingly wonderful object of giving something to the poor. Now, of course, the Spirit of God lays bare his motive, that he really didn't care for the poor, and he was a thief. But apparently the other disciples did not discern that ulterior motive. And what he presented of why was this not sold and the money raised and given to the poor appeared to be a very fair suggestion to their minds. In other words, they were, I believe, given a wrong lead by Judas, unwittingly, not knowing his true motive. And he presented something that appeared very fair of itself. But Mary was one who had an entirely different viewpoint. And I think that there is a moral lesson here. For we know that Mary was one who was characterized by sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to his word. And Mary was not characterized by a restlessness in activity. We know that in the 11th chapter of John's Gospel, she sat still in the house. It was Martha who was restless with activity. And I think sometimes there is a danger of those who are activity-minded to be taken up with something that appears good on the surface, something that appears to be real helpful to man, but if it's discerned properly, it's seen to really rob the Lord of his due portion, which would have been the case here. If they had taken what Mary had kept up and given to the poor, it would have been robbing the Lord of his due portion. And so sometimes there is a danger in being too activity-minded. Mary was one who had been sitting at his feet and learning through his precious word, and so she knew the value of this.
If service doesn't flow from that, it really is very, very worthless service, is it not? Someone pointed out to us this morning from 2 Chronicles 29, I believe, "Now therefore, my brethren, be not negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him and to serve him." And when the Queen of Sheba came to visit King Solomon, she was impressed by what the Scripture records as the sitting of his servants and the attendance of his ministers. And even in connection with the choosing of the 12, the Lord says that he chose 12 that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. To me, it is so very, very beautiful to think that the Lord Jesus, I hope I can say this truthfully, and I hope with adoration, he needed us as far as the affection of his heart is concerned. But he could get along without any one of us as far as service is concerned. But surely it's true that sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus, meditating upon the wonder of his love and what that love led him to pay for us, will surely result in activity of service, but activity that flows from having been at the feet of the Lord Jesus.
It's been the activity of service, wouldn't you say, Brother Aho, replaces the other that it's out of place, isn't it? If it robs the Lord of his proper portion, we find in Scripture all the way through that service flows out of that affection for Christ and desire to honor and glorify him. But there is in Christendom, I think, sometimes the reverse of this. That is, that service is put first. And we know that there are those who have, in consideration for the preaching of the gospel, even given the breaking of bread a secondary place, and have altered the time of meeting to remember the Lord in order to facilitate a gospel effort. This has actually taken place among some who profess to be, at least, gathered to the Lord's name. And that was the thought I had in mind, is not to belittle service in any way, and that one would just be careless and indifferent about that. But it seems to me that the Judas thought is service is the first thing, whereas we know that it flows out of the worship and praise and the proper attitude toward the Lord.
The verse of the 11th chapter, we might read it, in the 45th verse, I think it goes along with what our brother said. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. They didn't go to Martha, but they went to Mary, the one who sat still in the house, the one who sat at Jesus' feet, the one apparently who, in the eyes of the world, was doing nothing. They came to Mary, not to Martha, and said they believed in him. Many believed on him. So it was a woman who really poured out her heart in worship. It was used of God to lead many of these Jews to turn to Christ and to believe on him.
Word of God, to look at that verse in 2 Chronicles 29:11. I think it's only fair to read just what that verse says. It is right to the point of what has previously been said. May I read it in the other translation? I don't wish to bother anybody about that. My son, be not now negligent, for Jehovah has chosen you to stand before him to do service unto him and to be his ministers and incense burners. Now this is in keeping with what we read in Ezekiel 44 as to the high privilege of being brought before him and to minister unto him at his table. That's the real truth of this verse 11.
There's a point here that we mustn't pass over as we go on. It's a very humbling thing for all of us who are parents. It adds Simon's son. Why was that put in here? Are we responsible for our children? Simon's son. And so it dates back to Simon. We've often noticed that in the Old Testament, different ones like Samuel were brought into blessing. A great deal of it had to do with the mother and the bringing up. But in the same way, we have this verse on our consciences, Simon's son. His name is mentioned. And what a sad thing it was for Simon to have a son like this, Judas.
I believe we have a very nice illustration here, too, of a scripture.
I can't place it just where it is found. But the wrath of man shall praise thee, and thou shalt restrain the remainder of wrath. Well, in the fifth verse, who gives the value of that ointment? Friend or foe? It was indeed to the credit of this dear Mary to know how large her offering was, her ointment. But it wasn't friend, it was neither of the other disciples nor the Lord himself who set the price on this ointment. But it was the Pope, it was Judas. And it was, as the scripture says, the wrath of man, which is expressed in every unbeliever, shall praise thee. Now we have enjoyed what our brother brought before us this morning about the 300 pence. It was a real sacrifice that took one whole year of labor, of work, for her to bring this offering to the Lord. And then, what about the rest of that verse? The remainder shalt thou restrain. It says in verse 7, then said Jesus,
Let her alone. He was the restrainer. He restrained the rest of it. He didn't let Judas go any further, but just to have made that remark and give credit to what the ointment cost. And then he restrained the rest. Let her alone. The Lord can be very pointed to an unbeliever and say, you stop. And how often have we experienced that too, have we not? The Lord lets things go so far, and then the Lord stops it. He restrains the wrath, the remainder of wrath.
Precious from that everything we do for Christ, everything we do for Christ, God says that's very costly.
Very
but the world says it's not worth very much. But God appreciates everything we do for Christ, doesn't he?
For the poor, always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. So these first eight verses then direct us to the Savior and the Savior alone. Just like that ointment was set up for one purpose, and that alone. We have in Exodus, not to be used on any other. So here we have the person of Christ, and everything else has to take a side issue. It's the poor, they're always there, but me have not always. And in connection with that, is it not true that in this world we have the privilege of doing certain things that we won't have in heaven? We won't have the privilege of owning a rejected Christ in heaven. We have now, and that publicly owning him, taking our place among those who own a rejected Christ. So it's the person here before us, isn't it?
I read in the 22nd of Revelation, his name shall be in their forehead. Won't it be just a little special delight as that name is reflected from every forehead to know that by the grace of God that is the same name that we bore down here in a world that has so despised and rejected and still rejects that precious name?
Between the what we might call the attitude of heart that is shown by Mary here and that which is shown by Judas. Because in Mary's case, the whole attitude of heart was, what is there for the Lord? Whereas in the case of Judas, it was a matter of, what is there in it for me? It actually tells us that it was because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. And we can read this, brethren, and rightly so, as has already been said, we can see the heart of Judas betrayed, shown out in his attitude. It was simply a matter of what could he get out of it? How could he gain? And we can, as the Spirit of God does for us here, rightly reveal how this is to be condemned. In the case of Judas, it is a matter of one who is an unbeliever. And yet it seems to me, brethren, and when we read this, perhaps we should consider that while this is true particularly of an unbeliever in the case of Judas, yet there can be something of that same attitude creep into our own thoughts. I had occasion just recently to read a letter that grieved my heart. It's
from a dear sister who has left the Lord's table. And the reason she left, she said, was because she came and got nothing there. She found there was nothing there for her, that she kept coming and going away empty. She came to get something and left without anything. Well, brethren, it seems to one's own soul that we can have this very same attitude, not to the extent of Judas, because as we say, in the case of Judas, it's an unbeliever. But if our attitude of heart is, what can I get out of the meeting? What can I get out of the coming together of the saints of God? What can I get for myself? Instead of having the heart, as in the case of Mary, so occupied with Christ that the house gets filled with the odor of the ointment, that there should be, it's a matter of an exercise of heart for us, but it seems to me it should be a matter of, what am I going to bring? Have I got my alabaster box of ointment? As it says, and to me it's so precious, in that verse, the seventh verse, against the day of my burying hath she kept this. She had been laying up in store. She had been building up this treasure in her own treasure house, as it were, ready to pour out on the Lord. And the result is then that the blessing flows out. The house is filled with the odor of the ointment. But in the case of the attitude that says, what am I going to get? What can I get for myself? It seems to me, brethren, it can even come out in the breaking of bread. Because we can come to the breaking of bread and be so occupied in the breaking of bread, in the meeting for the remembrance of the Lord, with what our portion is, what we're going to, as it were, have, what we're, the blessing that's coming to us as a result of the work of Christ, that there isn't that pouring out of the alabaster box of ointment on him. The result is that he would then have that place in our hearts, that there might be more of that, can I call it the burnt offering sacrifice, seen in the breaking of bread, and the result would be that our hearts would be, as it were, filled. Our hearts would be so filled with Christ as a result of each one coming with an alabaster box.
They're pointed out from the 12th of Deuteronomy in connection with those who were privileged and invited to be together where the Lord had chosen to put his name. It says, and thither thou shalt bring, thither thou shalt bring. And the first thing he pointed out to us from the verse was the burnt offerings. I think there are seven things listed in that verse that they were to bring. And then the next verse, to eat and to rejoice together with our households. And this is very true, brother. This is very true. If we come bringing, we will never go away disappointed. The privilege of bringing and pouring out upon himself and knowing, it's a marvelous thing, knowing that this brings joy to him. As we read in Hebrews 2, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. To me this is so delightful, for I believe it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who is so filled with joy and gladness at being surrounded by his own, that it's his song of praise to his God and Father, that the joy that he feels in being surrounded by his own. Oh, just to think of that, as we come into the presence of the Lord, it is a delight to realize that our very presence there brings joy to him. And to come bringing is a sweet privilege. I remember, brother, at the close of a certain meeting, I remember it so well, I'll not identify where or when, but there was an evident lack in that particular meeting of anything that would feed our soul. And I was going out the door very conscious of it, and a sister went out the door at the same time, and our paths just converged, and her head was bowed. And she said, there must have been something wrong with my appetite today, for the Lord would have fed my soul. Now that perhaps is the other side of it, but I really believe that if ever we come into the presence of the Lord and go away feeling that there's been a lack, we have failed to bring, and we have also failed to have with us an appetite.
In Hebrews, is taken from the Old Testament, isn't it? In Isaiah. But the rest of it is, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me." And that little remnant in the age of Isaiah are the ones who carry the testimony. But it's used in two ways. It's used for Israel in the coming day, and it's used for the little remnant of his day. That is when Christ was here. And he took delight in that little remnant, and it's the same remnant that was found in Malachi, that thought on his name only, just thought on his name. But behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Now in this portion, we find that no doubt the enemy, Satan, is at work here in a very special way, not only with Judas, but in the next verse, we find the people were coming not only for Jesus' sake, but they wanted to see Lazarus, because this was a mark of the finger of God. How often the high priests and the leaders would stumble the people when they were almost to the point of believing. Here we see a manifestation that this was the finger of God. It's the Son of God who could raise the dead. And the chief priests are at work here to turn aside the people. And they would like to put Lazarus also to death because of the interest on the part of the people in this very point. Now, this was the chief point that was brought out at the cross, because he said he's the Son of God.
If I'm right in connecting, in regard to what you have said, the 10th chapter of John, verses 36 and 7, "Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not." Now, I have wondered if in chapter 11 he proceeded to do the works of the Father by showing that he was indeed the Son of God by raising Lazarus from among the dead, connecting this with the verse you referred to in chapter 12, and also in Romans 1, where he is spoken of as declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Could it be, I'm asking, could it be that that could include such a thing as the resurrection of Lazarus from among the dead, that he is declared to be the Son of God with power, not only the fact that he himself is raised from among the dead, but that while he was here, he did the works of his Father and raised such an one as Lazarus from the dead?
For you to know that that word "dead" in the end of Romans 1:4 is in the plural. That answers your question. That's definitely in the plural. So it does show the work of the Lord rather than himself individually being raised.
I believe it's a definite mark of the Son of God, aside from any testimony from the Father. There was a testimony from the Father, "Thou art my beloved Son." But the Lord Jesus, in his pathway down here, manifested, because the subject in Romans is righteousness, he manifested that he was the Son of God in two ways: by the Spirit of holiness and by the resurrection of the dead. Not simply that he could raise the dead, or simply that he raised one person, but by the fact that he had the whole power of death in his hand. He manifested this even in the healing of the sick, because they were under Satan's power. His whole pathway manifested that he was the Son of God. And these are the marks brought out. He was marked out the Son of God in power. Well, here we have it again. And when we get a little further in the chapter, we see that the Father is glorified both at the raising of Lazarus, and he will be glorified again at the raising of Jesus. But Jesus was the one who raised Lazarus. What?
And others.
Oh, yes. And himself, too. He raised himself from the dead. Seventh verse, you say? Well, he's the quickener of the dead in this chapter, is he not? He's the one who has the power of life. So that whether it be in the 25th verse, those who are living and believe his word are raised out from among that those who would be classed as dead morally, or whether it be the literal physical resurrection later at the great white throne of the dead, or whether it be the raising of those who in faith will be caught away at the rapture. It's all the same power that's committed to Jesus, because he is the Son of Man. That's the Son of God that is given this power as man, to the Father. He always had the power as God, but when he came down, he was given that place by the Father, because I do always those things that please him, he said. And he wouldn't do anything but what he received commandment from the Father. But in John, he's seen as the Son of God, is he not? With some exceptions.
Verse also in 2 Corinthians, in the first chapter of 2 Corinthians, verse 10 there, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, not by his saints, but in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe. Not they. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. Did I word that wrong? I'm sorry. Very sorry. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. See, and does it not tell us there that when the saints will be with the Lord, there will be those that look on and will say, look, these are the ones who he saved. And they will be admired. The Lord Jesus will be admired in his saints. And it seems to me we have a little foretaste of that here. The Jews wanted to see Lazarus also. And the Lord Jesus was glorified in Lazarus being there raised from the dead by him. How wonderful that the Lord Jesus will be admired in his saints, in them that have believed.
That's marvelous, brother, when you think of what the world chooses in order to bring honor to some dignitary. The Queen's bodyguard, the Coldstream Guards, or whatever you wish to think of in England, they're chosen men of certain physique and stature, the very best of manhood, in order that it might be a reflection of the honor and dignity of Her Majesty the Queen. Is it really possible, Brother John, that he is going to be admired in us? What an amazing thought it is that he has chosen from among us the fallen sons of Adam, those who are going to be demonstrated as an occasion of honor and glory to himself. It's a good thing.
Now we have before us another glory in the next verse of the Lord Jesus. In the 12th verse on, we have the glory of the Lord Jesus as that of the Son of David. He's the one who is coming as the king. And there's a demonstration of it here, just a little preview of what's going to take place in that coming day. He's going to come forth as king. And he'll come forth from the Mount of Olives. His feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, as we have here, the previous part of the chapter. His feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives. You see, Bethany was very near to the Mount of Olives. And as he comes from the Mount of Olives, he will march into Jerusalem, or, as we have here, riding on a colt, the foal of an ass, as given us in the prophet Zechariah, I believe, fulfilled here. The Lord Jesus taking that place just for the moment among a group of people that in the next moment are ready to kill him. But still, God required this. And he's given that honor and glory in this world just for a moment, because he's the man that the king delights to honor. It's often used in that way. Hosanna, blessed is the king. His Hosanna is Jehovah save, isn't it? Isn't that the meaning of it? Save, oh save, Jehovah save. Or have I that right? Save now, yes. The 5th chapter of Hosea, I believe it is. The 15th verse, Hosea 5, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Or it says in the margin, until they be guilty and seek my